Be seated. Good morning. Trust that everyone is doing well and enjoying the nicer weather. Excited to see some, at least the 10-day forecast looks very good. And so we are encouraged by that as well. It's amazing how our bodies respond to springtime, let alone how our spirits are encouraged with such little things as sunshine. So we can praise God for that. We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians again this morning, looking at chapter 3, verse 7. And so we're going to pick up there where we've left off. We're in the middle of our series called Strength in Weakness. And we have been looking at how God makes us strong. We know that we're not sufficient in ourselves. We know that we are not able to encourage ourselves or lift us our own selves up by our own bootstraps, although we may attempt to at times. God has called us to look at His sufficiency. And we have been looking at that in many different ways. We've been looking at Paul arguing with making an argument with the Corinthians concerning his apostleship, his ability to be their go-to person in the Lord. And then this week, we want to look more at what it means that God is doing a transforming work. And He is doing that and is displaying that for the Corinthians. And He wants them to understand His calling and their calling to gospel-centered living. Am I on, guys? I'm sorry about that if I'm having a problem. But just want to, by way of reminder, to look at what we have already looked at, just a reminder that God is seeking to do His transforming work on their hearts. We saw in chapter 3, for instance, that He's saying that they are stone tablets, that their hearts are what God is writing on, and that they're on display for all to see, that this is God's transforming work in them and through them. And so my question to us this morning in starting out, it's a very simple passage that Paul is walking through and explaining the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, and that Paul is called to this new covenant. If there's anybody that would have been able to preach the Old Testament, it's Paul, highly educated, a Jew, that he was of the Pharisees, one of the best leaders there possibly could have been as far as Pharisees were concerned. And so we see where Paul is coming from and his desire to truly talk to them about this transforming work that he's seeing in the Corinthians. And so the question this morning is, where is our hearts this morning? If Paul were to show up today and have planted this church, what would he say about the heart of this congregation? Are we stone cold in the sense of what he was encouraging the church at Corinth to come out of? Or are we living and vibrant because the gospel of Jesus has not only been partaken of, but we're using the very life that God has given us to share Christ? God's called us to this. We aren't just sitting around waiting on eternity to come our way, that we're waiting to cross the Jordan and be in heaven where everything's going to be as it ought to be, but that God has given us this life now. He's given us the ability to engage in gospel ministry today and to enjoy the Lord. You know, this is one of the biggest things that God has taught in my life, is that, Scott, I'm not just to be examined, I'm to be enjoyed and I'm to be proclaimed. Because if He really is that good, we ought to be proclaiming Him through our lives. Amen? And so in looking at this, Paul is doing the very same thing. As we looked at last week, he's saying the Corinthians were letters. Letters written upon his heart. Letters of Christ displaying His glory to the world. We are to display this same working today. Where do we see God's Word to come to life? Well, He says inside their hearts. Sometimes we're always looking for another manifestation of God's reviving work. In fact, we've been praying for it for a long time in this county. I've met with pastors for multiple years in praying that God would send revival. And while we need it, and while I would agree that God is calling many to salvation, I do believe that God, even through this passage, is reminding us that where does revival take place? It takes place in the very heart of His people, in the heart of the church. And when the church sees the glory of God, they are not drawn to anything else but Him. and they are thirsting after that, and they want what we have. Why? Because it is the answer to their soul's, heart's, and mind's desire. So while we are looking in that, we are called to rest confidently and be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. And when we're satisfied, other people will want that same satisfaction. They're going to see that as God works in their hearts. So as we get into this passage, I want to read it and then draw some, go back a little bit, because there's a lot that we have to look at Old Testament-wise to get context here on what Paul is talking about, because he's really preaching the Old Testament here. And we're getting to read really a commentary on the Old Testament of Paul, this, which is really awesome. But read with me in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and then we will read through verse 18, the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we look at this passage, it's important to do a little background. And the background I want to remind us of is in two places. Paul actually is referring to Exodus, but even after Exodus, in the prophets, Jeremiah 31:31-34 says this concerning the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by my hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their what? Hearts. You hear Paul's language here? He's saying the same thing. Why? Because it's the word of God. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. This is a prophecy, not only of what was to come in the future, but a prophetic foretelling of God's word that the old covenant is not where it's ending. It was a temporary, not a full. And this is what Paul starts with here in verse 6. He says that it is God who has made them competent to be ministers of what? Of the new covenant. And that's where we left off last week, that God has led us to be ministers of a new covenant. And I think it can be applicable to all of us, not just the apostles, and not just pastors and people that are preaching in ministry, but it's to all of us, that we are competent because God has made us competent or sufficient. So it is God who has written on their hearts just the same realness that he wrote on the tablets of stone with that is recorded in Genesis or in Exodus 20 concerning the Ten Commandments. Do you remember the story? By way of parentheses, really Paul kind of stops here in verse 6 where we left off last week. It says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7 through 16 is almost like a parenthesis, and that's what we're studying this morning, is that what Paul is about to explain is the difference between the old and the new. And then what we'll find out is in verse 17, he picks up and says, now the Lord is Spirit. And so we'll get to that in a minute, but I just want you to realize that Paul is kind of speaking within these parentheses in this passage. And so he's speaking concerning the law of Moses. And so he displays for them that the law of Moses is contrasted simply with the life of the Spirit in the message of the gospel. So really, those are our two points. We want to see the old covenant, and we want to see that the glory of the new covenant surpasses the glory of the old covenant. We have to recognize, though, that the old covenant had revealed God's glory. And just because the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ doesn't mean it's not God's word and it wasn't necessary. And so it's so important that we realize this. A sister friend of mine from years ago when we lived in Salisbury, she wrote on Facebook this week, and I happened to notice it, that she's going through the Bible, and I resonated with it because I'm in the book of Leviticus in my personal time with the Lord. And if you've ever read through Leviticus, it's law and sometimes boring. Like the last, my Thursday passage when I was really getting discouraged was on bodily discharges. And I'm like, why do I have to read this? And Lord, I'm just being blessed by bodily discharge, like formality in legal language. And so I just said, Lord, what is it that you're teaching me? And of course, when you get to chapter 15, it's about the Day of Atonement. And I look at this and I was overwhelmed in my devotional time that Christ fulfilled that on my behalf. And I ought to be thankful for that, even though I'm not a Jew. How grateful I am that God's character and nature were being proclaimed through the law. And my sister was reading in Numbers and like, well, what's this all about? And she's like, the Lord met me in the Old Testament this week. And I said, praise the Lord. He met me too. He met me in Leviticus. Numbers is easier. And it's just an encouragement to see what Christ has done for us. But in the center of the calling of the gospel, or calling them to gospel-centeredness, even in the Old Testament, the law was a revealer of their hearts. So I want you to consider with me what Paul is saying here, but in order to do that, we got to go back to Exodus. Is that okay? So go back to Exodus chapter 32. We'll go in 31 and 32, but go back to Exodus 32 for right now. And just by way of introduction, the law at Sinai was delivered by Moses, written by God's finger, and was broken before Moses ever brought it off the mountain. You remember that? Do you remember what God said? He said that he was going to destroy them and start afresh with Moses. And Moses said, hey, kill me instead. In this, the very character and nature of Christ was revealed to the people in Moses saying that. Hey, don't kill them. You brought them out of Egypt. What are the nations going to say? And so you read this in Exodus 32. I want you to mainly focus on verses 12 and 13 for time's sake. But let's take a look. Exodus 32. I'm telling you to get there. I'm not even there. Exodus 32, verse 12 says this. So why should the Egyptians say with evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Notice Moses' question here. He's saying, why would you bring them out just to destroy them? And this is what the nations are going to say. And so notice the burden of proof is what Moses is telling God is, hey, God, we know this was in your heart, but you choose to want to put all these Israelites to death. Don't do it. Take me instead. Do you hear the Spirit of Christ there? That Moses is saying, I'm willing to lay down my life. And yet God is saying, just in these following passages, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. I'm going to kill all these people. I'm going to start over with you, a righteous generation, just like I did with Noah. I'm going to do it again. And Moses says, no, don't do it. What will the nation say, that you weren't able to do this? And so he's going back to proclaim God's character and his reasons. But that's not it. Take a look at verse 13. So he's saying, why should the Egyptians say this stuff? And turn, he says, at the end of verse 12, turn from your burning anger and relent for this disaster against your people. And then look at what he says. This is beautiful. Verse 13, don't miss it. Remember, this is what Moses is saying to God. He says, God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give you your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, is there a possibility that God could do that through Moses? Absolutely. But notice what Moses appeals to. Don't miss this. What is he appealing to? And what is Paul going to remind the Corinthians of when we get back to Corinthians? What is he saying? He's reminding them of covenant. He's saying, God, you made a covenant. You've always made covenants. You look at this in Scripture. You see it with Adam. He makes a covenant. With Noah, he makes a covenant. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he makes covenants. And Moses is pointing back to that and saying, don't forget, God, as if God could forget. But this is key to what God is doing in Moses and in the Israelites and what he'll eventually do through the church. Why? Because God needs to be glorified, and he will be glorified, and he will do what's necessary that his name be lifted up, just as the waters cover the seas. I think that's Habakkuk that says that. And so the importance that I want you to see here in Exodus is that Moses is appealing to this in covenant. He's wanting them to see that this people weren't interested in connecting with the Lord. And yet God has brought them out. He's shown them favor and he saved them from slavery. But the deeper part of the problem was not them getting out of Egypt. It was getting Egypt out of them. And so that needs to happen in the heart of people in order to truly have physical deliverance in the sense that they had already experienced. So Egypt, again, in Scripture is often used, even in the book of Hebrews, is used as a typology of bondage to sin, even though it really happened. It's not allegory. I don't believe Exodus is allegory. It's historical narrative. It really happened. But it's also used as a picture. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we studied a couple years ago, that all these Old Testament examples were for us to believe. So you ever notice that God separates us unto himself from the world? Think about when you first came to Christ. It was a beautiful, exciting thing, wasn't it? And sometimes it tends to lessen in excitement. There's newness all around. Why is this? Because we've gone from death to life. It's a heart change, and even though our whole surroundings seem like scales have fallen from our eyes, just like Paul experienced. So, you know, we lose old friends, old habits, the old man, but after the physical surroundings change in our lives in Christ, we realize that the true need is in our hearts. And you almost get this reality that I'm rejoicing in the joy of my salvation, that one day I'll be with you in heaven, but guess what? I got to keep living. And I realize the tenderness of my heart. I like what St. Francis said concerning his body. He called it the old ass. In other words, the donkey of his body that is just something you deal with. You have great respect for it, but you also have great anger towards it because it draws you away from the hearts or the heart of the Lord in the hearts of other people. And so the entanglements of our binding sin, the flesh, not to mention Satan's work, but he promises to be free in Christ. This is why he calls us to be transformed. So how? We know, even from our call to worship, that we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Paul is saying this to the Corinthians, even though he's not using those words, he's reminding them of covenant, and he's going to remind them of their new covenant in Christ, and it matches up perfectly because it's exactly what we're doing today. First Sunday, it just happens to line up that we're proclaiming the covenant that we have in Christ by partaking of the Lord's table. So this is God's sanctifying work in Christ, and he's simply reminding them of it. So now jump over to, look at verse 30 or chapter 34 of Exodus, and we'll see really a context of Moses' face that he's referring to, and then we'll go back to 2 Corinthians so that we have the context correct. So Exodus 34, look at verse 29, two chapters over. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil. And until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel that he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him again. And so Paul is reminding us of what happened with the Ten Commandments, but then Moses interceding for his people, and that gives us the context. So jump back to 2 Corinthians, and as you're doing that, I want you to consider what Moses was saying to the people of Israel, but also what Paul is saying now to the Corinthians. You see, even in Israel, God was making himself known not just to Israel, but to the nations. And you say, well, why would he do that in a desert? Well, he was calling out a people unto himself. This was his plan all along. You see this as a progress of redemption throughout the words of Scripture. So, again, he, in reminding them of covenant, even Moses was connected that this was something that was passing away. It wasn't something that was going to remain. In fact, he would veil his face. And you ever wondered about that? This text in 2 Corinthians doesn't lead us necessarily to effectively say this point blank, but there's a sense that the glory on Moses' face was fading. And then he went back in before the Lord and it was restored again. But you ever thought about the veil? There's a sense that this glory was fading and he wanted the people to see God, but at the same time, it is going to be overshadowed by the glory of the gospel in Christ. And that's what Paul is arguing and wants to share with the people here at Corinth. So, remind yourself that God doesn't want to do anything less today. He wants to shine upon us in the glory of the gospel in this new covenant that Christ came to save us and that we can have this. So it's the covenant that Moses appeals to in this law, but then also Paul here in 2 Corinthians. Now take a look at verse 7 back in 2 Corinthians 3. Look at what Paul calls the law. He calls it the ministry of death. I was talking to a pastor recently, and I was telling him about what we were preaching, and he joked with me about this. He's like, I've done so many funerals this year, I feel like I'm doing a ministry of death. But Paul is referring here to the law. Notice in verse 9, he calls it the ministry of condemnation. Notice in verse 7 that Paul is explaining why Moses covered his face. It was being brought to an end, it says in verse 7. And he says this also in verse 13. So we see, even from what we just read in chapter 34 of Exodus, that Paul is actually continuing his midrash here. A midrash is simply a Jewish sermon, a body of exegesis of the Torah text. The Torah is the Old Testament, along with homiletic stories. And so what he's trying to do in this preaching to the church at Corinth is to remind them of Old Covenant so that he can display the glories of the New Covenant. And he does this here, so he's calling this a ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, and he wants them to see that. So the Israelites, again, had separated, their sin had separated from them from God, and the glory of Moses' face was the only reflection of the glory in his presence. And Moses was the one seeing that. He was the intermediary between them and God. So Moses' face here is what Paul is saying is nothing compared to the glory in Christ. Look at verse 8. It says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Paul is speaking also from personal experience. He, of anybody, could preach the Old Testament. And so if you look at Acts chapter 9, you realize that even in his conversion, that the scales fell from his eyes. And what it says he got up immediately, was baptized, and he went to spend time with the disciples. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, just like all of us have. If we've come to faith in Christ, it's because we've met a person, not an idea. And so there's something that fascinates me in light of the glory of what was on Moses' face and the glory of the new covenant. And, I'm fascinated by outer space. I'm fascinated by stars. I really am. During the summertime, there's nothing more exciting than to sit out there, and Bonnie can tell you this, that I love to be out on a summer night with around a campfire and just look at the stars. It's just beautiful. It's amazing. Being up here in the mountains, I grew up in Los Angeles. I didn't know stars existed. But in the summer times, when we'd go up to the Sierras at 10,000 feet and look at the stars, it was just like, it was like powdered sugar just splattered on a black canvas, and it was just amazing. And I'm interested in these things, and I'm interested in all that we can learn about space, because one of the last frontiers, you know, you read about all this stuff, like the astronaut Scott Kelly coming back this week. I was just reading some of that and how weird that must be to be gone for a year and then come back to Earth and just think about all those things. But, you know, when you think about the heavens, you think about how awesome the moon looks on a full moon night. It's glorious, right? But if you stay out all night watching that moon, the moon will eventually set because of the curvature, the turning of the Earth and on its axis. And then the moon gives way to what? A star that's 93 million miles away that completely, you can't even see the moon. It pales in comparison. I thought that was an original illustration until I read Calvin's commentary this week, and Calvin beat me by 400 or 500 years. So the glory of the moon is completely drowned out by the glory of the sun. And this is exactly what Paul is saying, that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ completely overshadows the beauty of God revealing himself through covenant in the Old Testament and really the fulfillment of that. And so we see here that even that illustration is not good enough, because we know in Revelation 22 it says, "And night will be no more. There will be no need of light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and will reign forever and ever." That's bright. That's bright. Isn't it great to know that we don't have to buy light bulbs in heaven? It's going to be glorious. And that glory is really what should overtake our hearts this morning. As believers in Jesus Christ, if you are not encouraged, if you are not engaged, and the troubles of this life are overshadowing that kind of glory, there's something wrong and we need to repent. Because even in the darkest of hours, the darkest of circumstances, our hope in Christ is assured. Think on it. The glory of Moses' face grew dim, but we are always reflecting the glory of the Lord in everything we do. We're called to this. We're called one day also to see him face to face, and how glorious that hope is. And this is exactly what Paul is saying, that we have this hope. God is glorious. His gospel is glorious. Because why? It reveals Christ. He, of course, must judge sin, and we see that Old Testament and New Testament, and yet his kindness and his mercy in reaching out to us in his Son is marvelous, is it not? And so he wants to remind the Corinthians that God is using the former covenant to glorify himself then, but also now, showing that their need for sin, but their utter inability to please God in their flesh now. And so it's now through this covenant with Christ that God not only surpasses the glory of Moses, but displays his holiness now through his people, which is Paul's whole message to this church. You're not acting like the church is what he's telling them. You're a mess. Repent and reflect again the radiance of Christ himself. You are his letter, as he said in verse 2 of chapter 3. You're an aroma to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing in chapter 2, verse 15. He will be and he must be glorified. So why does this happen? Well, because he's God and he won't leave us where we're at. So you see how awesome he is? Do you have a view of your hope and the glory that's displayed in the light of the gospel on your heart? You see how reminding ourselves of the gospel as he is here re-engages us in the very mission of God? Our lives become so clear when we are reminded of the gospel. There's no question. It's clarity that he brings. It's his purposes that are true and firm, and he calls us to obedience. Just like the old hymn that says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but what? To trust and obey." We follow his word. Look at verse 10. He says, "So indeed in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." Just like the illustration of the sun. Just you it fades. The old covenant fades. Verse 11, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will that which is permanent have glory." You see, Paul is passionate about this because not only is it his own testimony, but even at the beginning of Romans, he says that he desires that Israel be saved. It's a hope for Israel first, but also for the Gentiles. And the Jews were rejecting it, right? And so he goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ in mass droves. And so the gospel is for all men. But Paul's heart, even in Romans chapter 11, is saying, God, I pray that Israel would be saved. And he's speaking of physical Israel, although he speaks of the church and Israel. Those who are called out of Israel are also the church as well. Or if you might say, the new Israel or the new covenant with his people. And so in verse 10 and 11, Paul reiterates the old covenant, and notice the contrast here, even back to verse 7. He contrasts the ministry of death, verse 7, the ministry of the Spirit in verse 8, and then he contrasts the glory that's coming to an end in verse 7 and verse 11 with that which will be permanent in verse 11. The ministry of condemnation, verse 9, with the ministry of righteousness. The old must outglory, and I just made up that word, I realize. It will outglory the old covenant by the gospel of Jesus. Is it any wonder that Paul, the apostle, writes this in Philippians? When he writes to the Philippians, he says, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I, what? May know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. See, this is reality for Paul. And Paul is saying, Corinth, you're not getting this. There's a disconnect. The fruit of Corinth right now is the flesh. The fruit of Corinth is not the gospel of Jesus. I'm calling you back to that. I want you to respond to me. You're rejecting me as an apostle. I'm trying to defend myself, but I need to start where I need to start, and that is reminding you of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Paul always, in his epistles, he always starts problems with God. Not saying God is a problem. He's saying we start with God and we end with God, and in the middle we'll find ourselves in our situation. Do you believe that? I mean, really, that's the center of biblical counseling. For whatever concerns our hearts today, we go to his word. We believe that it has the power to give us all that pertains to life and godliness. Do we believe that? Or do we believe that somehow the Bible is insufficient for us? Well, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, does he not have the power to meet us where we are? So who talks like this, like Paul did, except if he had been transformed by God himself? It's craziness if it hasn't been God. So we speak of strength and weakness. Paul, even though it might sound foolish to them, it is what we truly see as God's sufficiency and our insufficiency. And we realize that we are weak and he is strong. That his grace is sufficient for us, as Paul later says in this book. So it's his transforming work in our lives that he's pointing after. It's a simple exchange of our life for his life. We are crucified with him. It's no longer we that live, but Christ who lives in us. Galatians 2:20. So you see this in every epistle of his, whether it's Corinth, Galatia, you know, Ephesus, Colossae. He's saying the same thing. Now look at verse 12. Notice that in light of all these cool things that are happening and the contrast there, he says, since we have such a hope, what's the hope? The hope is in Christ. We are very bold. So notice, very bold is tied to confidence. Very bold is tied to hope. How can we truly go forward in our lives with confidence, and how can we truly go forward in our lives in boldness with the gospel unless we have that hope ourselves? Have you ever gone to try and share the gospel just to kind of work yourself up to go talk to somebody about Jesus? And you think of every reason in the book not to, right? It's the first thing that comes to your mind. But if the gospel is on your lips, you can't help but it's going to come off. That, Paul is saying, makes them very bold. So we have such a hope, we are very bold. And notice that he contrasts this in verse 13 with Moses. So he says, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Did you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, Moses didn't want them to see that this stuff was coming to an end. We want to give people hope. And why does Paul have hope? Because the glory of Christ doesn't end. It's glorious. It's only going to get better, church. Even if we knew that great suffering were to lie between today and our final moments on earth, we could take God's glory and hope because we know that it's not forever. Christ is forever. That should give us excitement and boldness, as Paul is saying here. So the result is boldness in light of his hope. It's a very fact that we are called to this gospel and that it's not going to fail. So the question remains, are we bold? Has God put people in our lives that we know we ought to share the gospel with and we refuse to do it? It's their very hope. And we withhold it as if putting a veil, as Moses did, over our face. Guys, let it shine. Let it shine. Don't let Satan put it out. We've got to let it shine, right? So while Paul ties himself to the gospel and to this boldness, he's calling the Corinthians to check themselves. You see, folks, the missionary endeavor of the church, the reason we lose focus, the reason churches and ministries are disengaged sometimes with the needs of the world around us is because we're not gospel-centered. And we see this happening more and more. I was reading a blog this week between pastors, and one pastor was attacking another pastor who actually, I really liked the blog, and I was like, why would anybody be against that? And the blog was talking about the greatness of the glory of God in Christ and how God's sovereignty calls us towards evangelism and towards missions, and they started taking pot shots that we are not tolerant and da-da-da-da and all the political PC stuff that we hear today, especially during election time, that we're all bigoted and da-da-da-da. But I was kind of clapping in my heart that this guy was so bold as to write, I glory in Jesus, and that's all I really am thinking about right now during this election season. And everybody else wanted to kind of put heaps of water on his flame. And I'm sitting there saying, you know what? I think it's great. I think it's great. This guy's gospel-centered, and he's not getting distracted. So if we get away from the gospel, what do? We lose hope, as what Paul is saying here in verse 12. We lose hope. For the gospel, in the gospel, we lose our boldness. If we lose our boldness, we become stagnant. If we become stagnant, we become calloused. And it is God who brings our sleeping hearts back to an awakening. Because we know that God perseveres his saints. We know he holds us, that he won't let us go. And so what does he do? He doesn't let us go and that somehow we just fizzle out. He brings us into discipline. So we're either in discipline and we're learning these things, or we're being bold and we're proclaiming the gospel that we might look again to him. But look at verse 13. He says, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. You know, we often talk about hard hearts, but there's also hard minds. So this boldness isn't like Moses's or even the Israelites where he would, you know, have to worry about these things. It's their minds are hardened. And it's only through Christ, as he says, that it's taken away, verse 15, that the veil of their hearts, it says, yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. In fact, next week, as Pastor Luke takes us into chapter 4, we see that the God of this age has blinded their hearts and minds. So it's not just our own hearts, but it's also the work of Satan that there's reasons that people haven't come to Christ is because Satan has blinded their eyes, and we are working in pushing back darkness when we go and preach the gospel. You ever thought about that? That you're fighting the kingdom of Satan every time you share the gospel? Do you look at it with that kind of intensity when you're faced with somebody in your life that needs to hear the gospel? It might be inconvenient to you. You may be late for something on your schedule, but God puts you in a way with somebody that you can share the gospel with, and you're called to take that time. You're pushing back darkness. So notice the terminology here in verse 14 and 15, hardened minds and veiled hearts. Does that make it into your prayer life? You know, I just lost an uncle and prayed for years that God would save him and that his heart would be connected to the gospel. But it's amazing to look at this and see that minds are hardened to the gospel. There's a spiritual element, there's a satanic element, but there's also the personal element. My question today, do we all have unveiled faces wanting to behold the glory of the Lord? Do we have hearts that are not hardened,
that we are not involved in satanic ministry of being hardened to the gospel. You know, God even reminds Gentile believers in Romans chapter 11, verse 20, when he tells the Romans who are saved Gentiles, he's telling them concerning the Jews, he says, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So humility drives our relationship with Christ, even though we've seen him working in the Old Testament. And we see him working in Jews' lives, and we're calling them to repentance. And we know this because even in the Gospel of John, he was calling the Pharisees to repent. So you see that those who read and study the Old Testament, as Paul has, are, you know, he's reminding them they've rejected Jesus as Messiah, and they're blinded. And so he reminds. I find it interesting here because the psalmist in Psalm 19, he says some beautiful words here. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Beautiful psalm, right? It's written from a man who knows God, right? But you contrast with what Paul is saying, he's saying it's a ministry of death. Well, it seems like Paul and David are on different levels, right? Well, no, they're not a contradiction. Paul is actually using this to show that David owned it. He knew it. Why? Because the gospel, he accepted the gospel. Whereas a ministry of death is something where someone rejects the gospel and says, I can still do it even though this has condemned me. Do you see the difference here in why Jesus was so tough with the Pharisees? He was so very painstakingly clear with them because they were putting their hope in another God. They're like, our God is the God of Moses. And Jesus says, I and my Father are one. You reject my Father, you reject me. And this, guys, this is why it's so important in our politically correct day to say, oh, Jews and Christians, they worship the same God. Do we? If you don't receive Jesus as the Messiah, we do not. We do not worship the same God because Jesus himself said that. So without turning to the Lord, Paul is saying their eyes are blinded and they can't be saved. It's a condemnation that they cannot be saved. Hebrews 6 talks about it. Hebrews 12 talks about it. But notice what he says here in verse 15. There is hope. He says, or rather verse 16. He says, but. And again, there's so many places in Scripture where but changes the whole focus of a given passage and even the weight of it. And it says, when one turns to the Lord, what? The veil is removed. They can see God. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now remember, I told you that verse 7 through verse 16 were kind of like parentheses in what Paul is saying. Remember that? So go back to verse 6, and then we're going to read verse 16 or verse 17 again. Okay, so look at verse 6. He says, so who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. He's describing, he's picking up where he left off, and he says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You see that? And so this transition here when he says, going back to where the Spirit of the Lord is, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Again, if anyone is in Christ, he says this in chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What is it all related to? It's related to this veil. Do you have a veil over your heart this morning? Have you truly trusted in Jesus and placed your faith in him instead of your own wretchedness and depravity? Have you trusted him to save you from yourself? Nothing stopping you from being exposed to the gospel and responding to him today. And you think about it, even Paul is saying this, that tomorrow is the devil's gospel. God is calling you today. He's calling you to repent and to place your faith in him. And what a better time than when we get to partake together in communion. So this is why we are reminded of this, because we're reminded to do covenant, remind ourselves of the covenant that we have in Christ. So in verse 17, when he says the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom, this is speaking not just of the Spirit of in contrast to the letter that kills in verse 6, but truly the Holy Spirit is behind what God is doing in the new covenant, who removes the veil and sets one free. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So the gospel-centered life is always connected back to the person of God and not in some disconnected way. Do you believe that this morning? Is this not what the human heart cries out for, that only God himself can extend it to us? What is binding us this morning? What is drawing our hearts away from the gospel and being focused on the gospel? The gospel can set you free from its clutches. Charles Price said this. He says, "When our consciousness of sin leaves us feeling persistently hopeless and condemned with no way out and no prospect of anything else than having to deal with it and live with it, its origin is satanic." And I agree with that. And Paul goes into this more in chapter 4, but he closes this out in verse 18. He says, "We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And notice that's present tense. He's doing this and will continue doing this. It's not about when you die, then you're glorified, which is true. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. We're being transformed now from glory to glory. Isn't that bring you hope? And notice that we're being transformed into something, into the same image. We're restoring the image that was lost in the garden, that we're beholding the glory of the Lord. We're reflecting his glory to one another. In fact, it's interesting in the light of his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says in chapter 13, verse 12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So Paul's saying, it's happening now, but it'll also happen in the future. This is a glorious thing. Philippians, he tells the Philippians the same thing, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from if we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform," there's that word again, "our lonely body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So the glory is happening now. We reflect him as he transforms us. We are transformed because of what he has accomplished for us in the gospel and his son, and we have responded. So what are we being transformed into? Again, Christ's image. Are we at times tore up with what God is doing in our lives? Are we trusting him to gently display his molding hands in our lives, to use very tough stuff sometimes? I've been watching my cousin's life a lot. She's cancer all over her body. Just loves Jesus, though. She loves her family. She's got precious children and a husband and served in China for years. She's just kind of like, "God, why are you allowing this?" But yet, the display of glory, even on her countenance when you see pictures of her. Like, how do you do that? It's because we're being transformed. Our bodies are wasting away. We don't put hope in our bodies. We put our hope in Christ. So what is going on at Corinth, of course, was not spirit-led. And Paul's reminding of this. He wants us to truly understand these truths too. In thinking about these things, John also follows these thoughts, same as Paul. When John is recording what Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says this, the difference between an old covenant and a new covenant. He says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are the ones that testify of me." You see, even the word of God isn't our hope, but the word of God points us to the person of God who gives us our hope. We are saved because not of faith, we are saved by a person. We're putting our faith in that person. And so sometimes we separate, "Oh, God's going to save us by his word." Well, he promised in his word that he would save us, but he is the one doing the saving. And there's a difference there, that he saves us by faith in what? In Christ. It's in a person. So it's not separated. He says in John 5:40, he says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." See, we're always looking for life in other things, religious life. Chapter 6, verse 53, he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" You're owning this, in other words, for yourself. Chapter 6, verse 63 of John, it says, "In the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are what? Spirit and life." Peter, in chapter 6, verse 68, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 17, he even says that, "I am eternal life." You see, eternal life is a person, is not just a thought or an idea. It's life is in Christ alone. And Pastor Luke will take us through this next week as we look at the hope that we have in Christ and that it's centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And he even says this in chapter 4, verse 1, that because we have this hope, because we have this ministry that's rooted in Christ, we don't lose heart. Paul's encouragement level is directly connected to the gospel. The gospel doesn't change, therefore our attitudes don't need to change about ministry. What a glorious truth in leadership. So, as we come to the table this morning, as the musicians come up and lead us in a time of response, I want us to think this way. As we come to this table, we are celebrating a new covenant in His blood. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he says, "Take this, do this in remembrance of me." Remembering the covenant, just like Moses, like, "Remember your covenant." That's what we're proclaiming. When we do this, we're proclaiming to each other our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And there is no other hope. And then he says, "Take the cup," which is the symbol of his blood. And remind yourselves of the covenant, proclaiming that covenant. But yet, there is a warning that Paul gives in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that we're not to come to the table without checking ourselves, examining ourselves. And so how we do communion at the gathering, if you've never been with us for communion, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to this table to remember this great covenant. But the gospel gives a warning as well that you eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you're not believing. And so come in faith and renew the covenant, remind yourself of the covenant that was given to you at the cross. So as we come, as the musicians come, just make sure that your heart is ready and then come and partake. And after everyone has partaken, then we'll continue in worship. Let's pray together. God, you're so good. Your gospel is glorious. We're overwhelmed by the hope that you pour into our lives, that you have defeated sin, that you've transformed us and are transforming us. And yet we have this hope coming from our hearts and we rejoice. It drives our singing, Father. But as we find ourselves today, would you reorient our minds in the gospel that we might renew our hope in you and you alone? And that, Lord, you'd give us boldness as Paul had to share Jesus with many in this community that are perishing. That we might be the aroma of death to some, but we are the aroma of life to others. Father, help us to resist the devil that he would flee from us. That we would remain in you, enjoy you, and in glorifying you. That, Lord, we would have your countenance reflect on our countenance, just like Moses did. And that the glory is that we don't need to veil it. We need to let it go and let it shine. And so I pray that, Lord, as you work in our lives and through our lives, that, Lord, would you proclaim yourself through this body that you have called together, this church that you have bought and paid for through your blood. And Father, as we come to your table, would we proclaim the excellencies of Christ, the goodness of the gospel, and would you just raise our hearts to reflect again upon you? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.